Now we return to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7.
1 Peter 4 verse 7 is the second part of what we did last week. The end of all things is near. You know, we're going through 1 Peter and we have come to this verse. And we're just focusing in for 2 weeks on the opening phrase, the end of all things is near. Or is it? So that was 2,000 years ago nearly when Peter wrote that. Well, we said that nearness can be looked at from different ways. Can be looked at spatially. We're near each other this morning, physically. Or it can be looked at in linear time, chronological time. How near is your birthday away? Or how near is your holidays, your holiday? How many weeks or months? But you can have nearness with regard to imminence. Something which is never far away and yet does not happen for some time. So, as we said last week, it may be said of a man who has some physical weakness. He lived near to death for 50 years. Meaning by that it was imminent. And that is the way that it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus, or the end of all things, as being near. We are to expect it. Every generation is to be on tiptoe, eagerly waiting for and looking for the coming of the Lord and the end of the world as we have known it. And in order to keep that alive in our hearts as Christians, God has given to us many promises in His Word about the Lord Jesus Christ's return and the end of the age. Furthermore, we do so when we have the sacraments. Baptism is a burial and a resurrection to new life, and of course we're looking forward to the physical resurrection as well of our bodies in baptism. And the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until He come. And so God gives us these promises and these pledges. But He also gives us signs to look out for. And we read from Matthew 24 that Jesus said, you know, when you see certain things in nature, well, you know summer is coming along. And in the same way, watch for the signs of my coming, He said. Now, there are some signs which are true of every generation, so that no generation might think that the coming of the Lord is far away. There are some signs which are new in every generation, that each generation might feel that the coming of the Lord is very near. And yet there are some signs which perhaps are yet to be fulfilled, so that no generation becomes agitated in mind, or neglects daily duties, or becomes idle, or becomes obsessed with unhealthy speculation. Now, last week we considered the signs that are always with us, have always been in every generation, throughout what Peter called the last days. The last days stretch from Pentecost to the parousia, Pentecost to the coming of the Lord, Acts 2:17. And during those last days, so far nearly 2,000 years, there will be wars, and there have been famines, and there have been and are earthquakes, persecution, and apostasy, false teaching, false profession. But then there are signs which are especially true of today, and I believe these to be very exciting, and I spoke of them last Sunday morning. In Matthew 24:14, we read of the evangelization of the world, the gospel being preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then shall the end come. And that is happening in our generation like never before, and it is very exciting. And then in Luke 21:24, the restoration of Jerusalem to the Jews. Because that verse says that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When Jesus spoke those words, the Romans were in occupation in Jerusalem. And down through the centuries, Jerusalem has passed from one Gentile nation to another and back again, through various ones, Arabs and Egyptians and Turks and the British and the Jordanians, right up until 1967. And on the 7th of June 1967, the old city of Jerusalem was occupied by the Israeli Defense Forces, commanded by General Moshe Dayan. And he said, "We have returned to our most sacred place, never to be removed from it again." Jerusalem had been trodden down by the Gentiles long enough. Now it is occupied by the Jews. I can't be dogmatic as to whether that is beyond any shadow of a doubt significant, but it can't be ignored. And it has happened recently, and they're there. Now, this morning, what signs may still be to come? The end of all things is near. How near? Imminent? Yes. At hand? Yes. We expect it? Yes. But are there any things which may have yet to be fulfilled? Now, remember, before we turn to these things, that prophecy is capable of more than one interpretation. Much of it is given in symbol. We can't always be absolutely sure and dogmatic. Maybe there will be some things that we don't think have been fulfilled, but have been fulfilled. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he will explain to us how. Just as when he came the first time, he explained to them how the prophecy about Elijah coming before the Messiah had been fulfilled in John the Baptist. Something nobody would have ever dreamed of, but he explained it. And so there may be some things that haven't yet taken place, but there may be some things that we think haven't taken place, but have, or are taking place. And the Lord will explain it when he comes. But there may be some things yet. First of all, blessings, and then troubles. Blessings may be the worldwide testimony of the gospel to the nations is still to be completed. Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, to all nations, and then the end will come." Now the question, of course, can ever be asked, has it been preached as a testimony yet to every nation? We can't be sure. Thank God it's going on apace. But the Bible says more than that, it will be preached as a testimony to all the nations. Matthew 28:19-20, the Lord Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the world, to the end of the age." So not only a testimony to the nations, but disciples from all nations. So, are there disciples? Have there been Christians now called out of every nation yet? I wonder. Or Revelation 7:9 goes even further, where John is given a vision into heaven, "And I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Christians. Now, of course, how literal are we to take that in a symbolic book like Revelation? But it does say every nation, tribe, people, and language. Well, there are thousands and tens of thousands of languages in the world, I understand, and how far will that be taken? Is it language families, or is it even down to tribal languages? Well, there it is. You see, that may yet still to be completed, have to be completed. And then secondly, there are many people who feel that there must come first, before the end, a widespread conversion of the Jewish people. In Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question of the Jews. And in chapter 11, he's bringing this to a climax. It's a kind of digression in the Epistle to the Romans. Because he was a Jew, And it really was heartbreaking for him to see the hardness that had come upon the Jewish people and how, for the most part, they were rejecting the gospel. Not entirely. There was a faithful remnant. Some were accepting the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord from among the Jewish people, but the gospel was going to the Gentiles, and the Jews were being hard towards the gospel. And he's discussing that, and the sovereignty of God in these things, and the plan of God. And it seems to many that he is ultimately coming round to the prophetic view that nevertheless, eventually, God is going to lift the veil of blindness from the Jewish minds and soften their hard hearts and get them to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah, Lord and Savior, and bring them in to the church in large numbers. Romans 11:25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited, you Gentiles. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, not all Bible teachers are agreed on the interpretation of that passage and the whole of Romans 9, 10 and 11. Some people would say that ultimately he is talking about spiritual Israel, which is the church, every believer. All those who have true faith are the descendants of Abraham, as we know the Bible teaches that in the New Testament. You and me are the seed of Abraham, so they feel this is the Israel of God that's ultimately being talked about. Others feel that it refers to a large part of the Jewish nation who will come in to the church and be saved. Others, in a sort of rather similar kind of interpretation, feel that the all Israel will be saved, verse 26, refers to all the elect of Israel down from the beginning. Every faithful Jewish person will join every faithful Gentile person in one completed church. So you see, we can't be too dogmatic about it. All I can tell you is, without going into it in detail, you realize this morning I'm only just listing things for your consideration. As I study Romans 9, 10 and 11, I observe that in every other place he is speaking about national Israel. That's his subject. He's talking about his own racial people, the Jews, and what has happened to them. And how they, like branches of a tree that are not bearing fruit, have been cut off, but there's a faithful root, and that the Gentiles have been grafted onto that root. And then he says that the Jews can be grafted back on if and when they believe. But the very fact that he discusses it in the way he does seems to suggest that he foresees a time when they will believe, and that there will be a returning to God on their part. That the hardness that's come upon Israel is not forever. That the call of God is irrevocable. Well, I don't know whether there is much sign yet of a turning of the Jewish people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say there is, even in our day. Well, maybe it is beginning to happen. I don't know. But what I do know is, if God decides to move, he can move fast. And if God decides that he is going to move by his Spirit among his ancient people, the Jews, 2 million or so of them in Israel, many more millions scattered around the world in various communities in Russia and Britain and the United States and elsewhere, if he decides to move amongst those communities, and remember, for the most part, they're agnostic, they don't know, they say, he can move very fast and he can bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people feel that must happen before the Lord comes. So it may be a sign yet to be fulfilled. And then thirdly, there is the worldwide triumph of the gospel that some people feel is going to take place before the coming of the Lord. First, we've said the worldwide testimony of the gospel to the nations. Now we've spoken about widespread conversion of the Jewish people, but now I'm speaking about worldwide triumph of the gospel. Because in Romans 11:12, you'll see, when he's discussing this conversion of the Jewish people, a return of the Jewish people to true faith, he says, if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? You see, his argument has been that the hardening that's come upon Israel, the fact that they have rejected the gospel as these apostles have gone around the world preaching the gospel, especially him, that the Jews had rejected the gospel, so the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, and there'd been a great reception of the gospel among the Gentiles. So he's saying that the hardening of the Jews has meant softening for the Gentiles. The transgression of the Jews has meant riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles. Now he says, how much more will their fullness, the Jewish fullness, if they turn to the Lord, how much more will that mean riches for the world? Almost as if Paul seems to be saying, oh my, what evangelists they would make. And oh my, what would happen around the world? What a world-shaking thing it would be if the Jewish people came out for Jesus. And if the synagogues were turned into meeting places where Jesus was acknowledged as Lord and Messiah and Savior. And oh, what an effect that could have upon the whole world. And now some people tie that up with other passages in the Bible to believe that before the Lord comes there is going to be an evident triumphing of the gospel across the world. Not that the world is all going to be saved, or even the most part of the world, or most people in the world, no, but grace is going to triumph over sin and be seen to do so. Now you see, they would turn to some passages in the Old Testament for that. I'll read them to you. May I read some passages to you? Isaiah 2, for example. Isaiah chapter 2. Remember again, these are capable of different interpretations. Isaiah 2. In the last days, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Well now, that's a very interesting passage, and what is it referring to? Or chapter 11 and verse 9. I know some of you here this morning will already be saying, I know what it's referring to. Well, you may, but you may not always agree together. And Isaiah 11:9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, now we know that this at least holds out a glorious hope in the end, doesn't it? Isaiah is not playing games. God is not playing games when he speaks through Isaiah. And whatever wars there may still be to come, whatever tribulations, whatever troubles, there's going to be a glorious end to it all. Now, just how God is going to bring that about is one of those things that not all Christian Bible believers are agreed upon. But some people believe that, looking in the New Testament, where we read that Zion and the mountain of the Lord and Jerusalem, these Old Testament phrases which have topographical and geographical significance, a land, a city, and so on, speak of spiritual blessings and of the church. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, we think of heaven. And Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, we're thinking not of becoming earthly citizens of Jerusalem, we're speaking of becoming spiritual citizens of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem, the church, Zion city. So they feel, when we look back at such passages, we are seeing, if you like, an expansion of the church, an influence of the church throughout the world, where people in droves, in thousands and tens of thousands, say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to Zion. Let us hear the word of the Lord. They see that as a triumph of the gospel before the coming of the Lord. And then they turn to those growth parables, you know, Matthew 13, for instance, where the Lord Jesus is teaching about the gospel. And he speaks of it like a mustard seed. Verse 31 of Matthew 13, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Growth. Invincible growth. And then the next parable is inevitable influence. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast which a woman took, mixed in a large amount of flour, until it worked all through the dough. And so people turn to those things and say, there must be, surely therefore, a triumph of the gospel. Mind you, we then have the parable of the wheat and the weeds, that the two will grow together, the true and the false. We're going to look at the troubles in a moment. But just at the moment, we're looking at the blessings that seem to many to be prophesied before the end comes. And then there are those passages that speak of Satan being bound in this era, this dispensation. Luke 10:17, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples when they came back and said, the demons are subject to us. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then in Matthew 12, he's speaking of his power over the evil one. And in Matthew 12:28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. You say, what's he talking about? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about his triumph over Satan. Satan is the strong man who's seeking to hold his goods, his people, his own, the devil's people. But there has come a greater than Satan. Not there is going to come, there already has come. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying he has bound the strong man. He's overpowered the strong man. That's why when he went back to heaven, he could say, all power is given unto me. Not is going to be, is. In heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The devil can't stop you. The devil can't stop it. The growth of the church, the triumph of the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now when many people see those passages and other passages, James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In the name of Jesus, you can conquer the devil. You and I can. They say, well, we feel Satan must be shown to be defeated by the gospel. And then there are those how much more passages that we have in the scriptures as well. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 says, if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It was on the grounds of passages like that that John Calvin believed with all his heart that there would be more in heaven than in hell. Because he felt that if there would be more in hell than in heaven, then grace has not much more abounded. And there are many who have followed in that succession and believed that there is going to be some worldwide revival. I was reading Spurgeon the other day on this very subject. As he addressed his congregation of 5,000 to 6,000, He said he could foresee the day when there would be congregations like this, multiplied, not only in Britain, but across the world. And he listed many of the countries which at that time were not seeing the blessing which had come in the last 100 years. Something of which we spoke about last week. Now, of course, we have to set alongside those passages what seem like contradictory, but they're not, they're complementary passages, such as Jesus saying, "Narrow is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, few there be that find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, many there be that go on it." And somehow we have to weigh up one thing with the other and keep a balance on these things. And I know that it isn't easy, but I'm just putting these things before you. There are those who feel that there are yet certain blessings that have to come before the end. The blessings of the worldwide testimony to every nation and people called from every nation, tribe, people and language. The widespread conversion of the Jewish people, the worldwide triumph of the gospel. But then there are troubles which some people feel have to be fulfilled yet. First of all, there is the tribulation. You see, although in every age there is going to be tribulation, it does seem in some passages of Scripture that it speaks of the tribulation, a particularly intensified tribulation. There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again, said Jesus. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now we could look at other things that seem to speak about the tribulation. Now, this is speaking of great opposition to the church. And if there is conversions amongst the Jews on a large scale, and if there is worldwide revival, then alongside of that might go worldwide opposition. If there is an intensity of blessing, there might be an intensity of persecution. And there might be a time of great tribulation for the church, not necessarily all over the world at the same time. And there will be those who feel, because of their circumstances this very morning, that they are passing through the tribulation. But then it speaks of the apostasy, the falling away. False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 seems to speak of that, and I'm going to speak of another sign from that chapter in just a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't let anyone deceive you. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. In any way, for that day will not come. You remember that Thessalonica, they'd overbalanced on this question. They were agitated of mind. They were packing up their jobs. They were becoming idle. And Paul has to correct them. He said, it's not yet. Don't let anyone deceive you. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. In any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Now, the word translated rebellion there is apostasy. Falling away. Many who have made outward a profession will defect. Of course, true Christians can never fall away. If you are a true Christian and you're truly in Christ, you can never fall away. How can you fall out of the center of the power of the Almighty God? How can His word be true? They shall never perish. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. If some of those who had eternal life do perish. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. I'm the good shepherd. I'll never let one of my sheep go. But there will be those who will profess Christ who don't belong to Christ. And especially perhaps with a great movement of the Spirit around the world, when thousands and tens of thousands are coming in to the church and it becomes more fashionable in some ways to be a Christian and to acknowledge Christ, there will come in, alas, some who know not the Saviour. And maybe those will be the people who will fall away. and apostatized and false teaching of an intensive kind. On the other hand, that may have been with us for the last 100 years, because look at the liberalism and the modernism that has plagued the churches for the last 100 years and plagued the pulpits and the theological seminaries and colleges. So the apostasy might be being fulfilled, or it might yet to be fulfilled. But then there is a third sign, the emergence of the Antichrist. Paul says to Thessalonians, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, because that day will not come till the apostasy occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, called elsewhere the Antichrist. Now, I don't have time to expound on all this. I went through Thessalonians once, and with you, and those of you who were here, and there are tapes on it in the library. Who is this man of sin? There are 10 characteristics which are listed in 2 Thessalonians 2 about this individual. He will be wicked. He will be opposed to God. He will take his seat in the temple, God's temple, verse 4. Now, I wonder what that is. Some people have said, well, the Jewish temple must therefore have to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock will have to go, a temple will have to be rebuilt, then he can take his seat in it. Well, not sure about that at all. In the New Testament, temple is used for the church. So it may be that he will take over the professing church, or a part of it, or a false church, the temple. I don't know. And then fourthly, he will proclaim to be God and be revered and be worshipped. Fifthly, Paul says he's restrained now, but he will be revealed then. Sixthly, there is a secret power already at work when he wrote to the Thessalonians, and will go on being at work until this man is revealed. Seventh, his power will be satanic. He will have supernatural energy. Eighth, he will do miracles. Supernatural miracles. Nine, he will delude many. 10, he will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John, in his first letter and in his second letter, speaks of Antichrist. The prefix anti in Greek means either instead of or opposed to. Both. He's going to be both. This person is going to be instead of Christ, and he's going to be opposed to Christ, though he's going to delude many. He's going to be in disguise. And John speaks of an anti-Christian principle and of Antichrist people, many Antichrists, but ultimately an Antichrist person. Now, there have been various candidates for this person down the years. I mean, the persecuting emperors were hot favorites in their day, of course, Caligula and especially Nero. Then nearer to our own times, Adolf Hitler was a hot favorite amongst many. They felt that the Antichrist had come, the man of sin was embodied in Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin. This passage seems to speak of these characteristics of one who shall come and delude many. And Arnold Toynbee, an eminent historian, says of this present age, by forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons and at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace. We're going to look, the world is going to look for a new Messiah, for a Savior, maybe some political person and religious person combined, a religious leader who will do a deal with politics and set up some great organization, head up some tremendous organization that will in fact in the end be utterly opposed to the true church and to the true gospel and to the true people of God. If so, that will be the Antichrist. And it doesn't seem that he's emerged fully yet, that I know of. But that's another sign Fourthly, the climax of history. A fourth sign, the climax of history. Knowledge doubles every 15 years, we are told, and is accelerating in that increase. Many of our members, even our oldest members, when they were children, motor cars did not ride around the roads. Television was not to come for many a long year. When some of our own oldest members were children. Now we've got the microchip. We've got rockets to the moon. And people going to and fro in the earth. They are now going to produce television sets that are as small and as a pocket calculator with the microchip. Knowledge is increasing at a phenomenal rate, and knowledge not only for construction and instruction but for destruction. New and more sophisticated and terrible weapons are being produced all the time, and man is preparing for war whilst he's talking about peace. On the 6th of August 1945, when the atom bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, a new era dawned in world war. 200,000 people were killed instantly and thousands more maimed. Now, and even non-Christians are saying it, there's a proliferation coming of nuclear weapons. It isn't just going to be the superpowers. Other powers already have them. And as I've said to you many times before, but we have to repeat it. Can you imagine what would have happened if Adolf Hitler had had access to some of those weapons? Or many other leaders that perhaps are in the world today who verge on lunacy and megalomania and don't care who they take with them, but they're going to fire off these weapons. And the world is now a global village. There'll be no opting out. There's a climax coming to history, and that's a sign of the nearness of the end. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gave a last sign, which I think will accompany his coming, it seems. Signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars falling from heaven. Luke 21:25, concurrent probably with his coming. Now my friends, what are we to say to all these things? Our text is, the end is near. The end of all things is near. I believe it is. There are those things which are being fulfilled. There are those signs which have been given to every generation, and they're being fulfilled today. There are those signs which, it seems to me, are new to our generation. Worldwide evangelization, the testimony to the nations, and the Jews occupying old Jerusalem may well be, I'm not being dogmatic, but may well be, we are told to look at the signs, indications to us that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And as far as these other things are concerned that may yet have to be fulfilled, they could be fulfilled very quickly, or they may have been fulfilled or are being fulfilled in ways that we don't realize, and the Lord will explain it to us when he comes. What do we say to all this? Well, we're going to look at it, the consequences of it, in subsequent weeks as we go on with 1 Peter 4. But first of all, we must be ready. He is coming, he said, in an hour when you think not. You know that passage that we read. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Some people think that means that there will be widespread immorality. Well, it does mean that, and there is widespread immorality, but I'm not sure that it even primarily means that. If you read it again in its context, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the unexpectedness of his coming. He says they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing immoral about marrying and giving in marriage, or about eating and drinking. Right up until the day, said Jesus, when Noah went into the ark, they didn't think anything was going to happen. They thought Noah was a nut. Building this great boat in the middle of the desert. They said no judgment is coming, no end of the world, no flood, no disaster. And they just went on with their normal life, eating, drinking, having dinner parties, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day the judgment fell. And so it will be, said Jesus, when the Son of Man shall come. So therefore we must be ready. Two men will be in a field getting on with their agriculture. One will be taking the other left. Two women grinding at the millstone. One taking the other left. Watch, he said. Second, we must be holy, as our text says, and we'll come on to it next week. Clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray, and so on. It should make all the difference to the way we live. We should be encouraged, even by the bad things. They don't take God by surprise. If there is apostasy, God prophesied it. If there is persecution, God predicted it. He warned us, he told us. If there is an antichrist, a man of sin, he told us there would be. Nothing takes him by surprise. We should be encouraged as we see all things fulfilled. Energized, galvanized into action. Time is short. Churches are like lifeboats on the seas of the world, rescuing the perishing. Now is the time to work, because night comes when no one can work. And last of all, we're to be expectant. The end is near. As someone has said, we should live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow.